Turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 15 through 19 will be the focus of our study, which means that we only have one more study in the book of Haggai, and we're finished. So I guess that means I can hang up my sneakers. I'm done. No, just means that we're moving on to Zechariah, Lord willing. But do pray for me. Zechariah begins with six chapters of visions. Visions of flying scrolls and women in baskets and interesting things. And I'm going to need much grace to understand God's word and then be able to apply it. So do be praying for me as we work upon that. Haggai chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. Hear together with me once again the word of the living God. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. From this day I will bless you. And as far as the reading of God's word. Now, we must remember that as we return to the book of Haggai, we're returning to Haggai's third sermon. We know that there are four sermons that make up the whole of the book. And this is the third message that Haggai delivers. The first of two messages he will deliver upon one day. There is morning worship and evening worship. Morning sermons and evening sermons in the book of Haggai. But also we must remember that verses 10 through verses 19 actually comprise the whole of the third sermon. And so we looked at 10 through 14 in one section, and now we're coming to just look at 15 through 19. But these actually comprise one unified message from the prophet Haggai. Haggai first in the first portion of the sermon comes to them as prophets do. They act in a twofold way, and we see the prophet acting first as a covenantal prosecuting attorney. That's how Haggai acts in verses 10 through 14. He comes as a prosecuting attorney, taking the law of God and applying it to them and saying, here you have broken it. Here is where you're guilty. You remember how he reasoned with them through the ceremonial law to apply to them its spiritual meaning. That they were just like those who had come into contact with a dead body. They were holy and completely defiled. And they were impure and unfit for the worship of God. Those who had come into contact with death are not fit for God, who is pure, infinite, and eternal life. And we ended on the fact that these people were implicitly told, and now we're going to see quite explicitly later told, that they are in need of cleansing. A cleansing, though, through a priest and a sacrifice that they will not offer, that won't derive from them, but it will come down from God. It will be appointed by the Lord. And we see this provision in the person of the Son of His love, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our true prophet, our true king, our true priest. But as we come to this latter portion, verses 15 through 19, the prophet Haggai comes and he acts also as prophets do, not just as prosecuting attorney, but also as new covenant herald. The prophets of the Old Testament had a twofold purpose. One was to impress upon Israel the reality of their sin. They've broken the law of God, and now judgment has come. But they're also there frequently proclaiming the blessings of the new covenant to come, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins which will come in Messiah. And that's what we see here. We see a revelation of the gospel of Christ under the veil of old covenant language. This is what we call prophetic idiom. Prophetic idiom is when the Old Testament scriptures will speak of new covenant realities, but under this veiled language that old covenant peoples would be familiar with. And we're gonna see that drawn out this evening. This is ultimately fulfilled in those coming days that we read about earlier in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. The one who is the glory, who will come and fill the temple with glory, and who will bring peace to Zion. All these things have to be kind of held in our minds together, even as we come now to these verses, verses 15 through 19. And I want to study this portion of Scripture with you briefly under two headings. First, the cursing of the Lord. And second, the blessing of the Lord. The cursing of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord. These things are held in contrast to us. And we see this first in the curse of the Lord. Verse 15. Again, look at the Scripture with me. And now carefully consider from this day forward. Now that word translated consider is the same Hebrew word that we found in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. It's packed in a larger Hebrew phrase, meaning set your heart upon your ways. But here, we don't have upon your ways, we just have set it upon your heart. We might say, in our modern way of speaking, we might say, you need to lay this to heart. That's what the prophet is saying to them. Lay it to heart, internally, comprehend in your heart what I'm saying to you. And this is a call and a consideration of the people that follows right upon the end of verse 14 when the prophet spoke these words. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And right upon the heels of that statement, we get, lay it to heart. All is unclean. The whole man is sick from head to toe. His whole heart polluted. All that proceeds from him corrupt. What could he possibly render unto the Lord to save his wretched and miserable soul? And he comes to them right after that and he says, lay it to heart. This is something that we have to take to heart. That apart from Christ, we are helpless and hopeless. That there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And that there is nothing that we can bring or do or offer unto God to commend ourselves unto the Lord. So this is a call to self-examination. We've touched upon this earlier in the book. This is, again, something that we found also other places in the prophets. You see this in Hosea, that he actually says that their hardness of heart is actually a consequence of the failure to examine their hearts. So what the Lord is saying is if you don't practice self-examination, you will only descend into further hard-heartedness and sin. This should teach us something about the great importance of biblical meditation. You see this in Hosea 7:2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. If we really contemplated that and kept that before us, would that not be a hindrance to sin? That I am the Lord, and I remember all their wickedness. Well, here Haggai resembles the prophet Jeremiah, who appeals to the people to meditate upon their actions so that it might be a means to draw them back to the Lord. We ought not to think of meditation as this gloomy thing, but it's a grace of God. It's a vehicle and means of grace by which we look upon our heart and our mind and our thoughts and actions in the mirror of God's Word. And it's meant to draw us back to the Lord. You see this in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Let us search our heart, says Jeremiah. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. What led us into exile but that we had turned away from God and we put away His law? What will be the means and remedy of returning to the Lord but an examination of our hearts before Him in honesty? And Haggai here pleads with the remnant of Israel to carefully consider your hearts and ways. And I think they were to do this in three chief ways. The first was to consider their state of defilement and pollution. That's why it follows right upon verse 14. Everything's polluted. All that you render is polluted. And he says, lay it to heart. Consider this reality that we are unfit in ourselves to approach the living God. That sin, he's saying, as we meditate upon it, we realize that sin is simply not external, but it's an internal reality. And it is so corrupted, radically corrupted, the whole heart of man. His mind, will, and affections are all polluted before God. And secondly, he was to consider the greatness of his evil. The greatness of his evil. You say, well, how is he to estimate the greatness of his evil? Consider that the nation of Israel was alone chosen and beloved of God of all the nations of the earth. They were his special, peculiar possession. And yet they had so abused the Lord who called them out of the land of Egypt, who called their father Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans. And is this not an application to the church of Jesus Christ? That we who are the bride of the Lord Jesus, we are supremely loved by God. Oh, sin ought to rend our hearts. But to be brokenhearted, that we would so abuse our Lord Jesus, who loved us so, who continues to love us even in our sinful state. He didn't come to us when we were clean, did he? He came to us in the depths of all of our sinfulness. And out of his great and deep everlasting love, to pull us up from our sin, not that we would continue in it, but that we might turn from it. But thirdly, they also were to consider the guilt and the consequences of their sin. And you see this particularly in verses 16 through 17. I'll read them again. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the vat of wine to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight, with mildew, hail, and all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. They were to consider their sin and the consequences of their sin. That from the days when the temple had been refurbished, or when the temple had been finished, even unto now in these days, the Lord had caused them to experience famine and drought. They went to the heap of grain expecting a yield of 20, but they only found half. They came to the vat of wine. Remember that in the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, but also in the New, wine is a sign and an emblem of blessing. This is why Jesus says that it's the cup of wine, this cup of blessing, that is to symbolize the new covenant, the covenant of blessing, and established in the blood of Jesus Christ.
But he says, so you came to this vat of wine, which ought to have been a blessing to my people, but you found less than half than what was expected. The food and the drink were greatly diminished. And the answer, the question is, why was this the case? Well, we know, especially from chapter 1, verses 6 and 9, that it was not on account of their slothfulness. They may have been rightly chided for being slothful with respect to their service to the Lord, but when it came to their own desires and wants, they were very active. They were very diligent in seeking out the things that please their carnal hearts. He says, you have sown much, but you bring in little. You looked for much. Why did they look for much? Because they sowed much. They were hard at work. You expected much, but indeed it came to little. So what was it? What happened? They were hard working, sowing, but when it came to the harvest time and the time for reaping, there was half or less than half. The Lord says in verse 17, it's because I struck you. I struck you. This is the language of cursing. This is the language which you'll find in the Hebrew Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord strikes the children of Israel for their disobedience. This is what it is to come under the chastening rod of God, is to be struck. And what were they stricken with? He says, I struck you with blight, mildew, and hail. The first two of these are found in Deuteronomy 28:22. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, that is blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Now the Lord often, even in His providential dealings, doesn't always just work miracles, even in His withholding of blessing or the chastisement of His people, but sometimes He uses even secondary means. He uses the ordinary means and course of life in order to work His will. And it seems that it's quite probable that this was the case. That in one sense He brought a dry wind from the east, causing the plants to wither and to die. And then in another case, He brought a damp wind from the Mediterranean Sea, which caused conditions where fungus would grow upon their food and they would experience mildew. No doubt it was the hand of God, but it was the hand of God through ordinary providence. That ought to teach us something about providence. But the last one we read of is hail. Now, hail is not found in the list of judgments in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But hail is found in God's judgment against Egypt in the Exodus. And knowing from other portions of Scripture that the Lord brings hail in judgments upon nations and peoples, they ought to have realized that they were under His judgment. They should have deeply considered the covenant curses and judgments of the Lord, that the fury of the Lord was upon them. But from this we observe that the Lord will often remove from us outward comforts. He will often remove from us the pillars of sand upon which we lean, that in order He might sanctify us, draw us away from earthly treasures to seek the true treasure which is found alone in the living God. And that's what He was doing with this people. This is something you have to keep in mind when you hear the word curse, when you hear the word wrath. It's not the final judgment we're dealing with. We're not dealing with hell ultimately. What we're dealing with is God's chastening that proceeds from His love. To send drought and famine upon this people, He did it from His love. so that He might draw them to Himself. Whatever judgments may befall even our own land, they proceed from the love of God to call men to repentance. That's what He was doing here. Yes, it was the anger of the Lord. Yes, it was the wrath of the Lord against them. But it was also the love of God that sent such things, that they might repent, that they might turn to the Lord. And yet, in spite of this, we read these words. Very sad and sorrowful words. The end of verse 17. Yet you did not turn. Yet you did not turn. We find a similar passage in Amos chapter 4, verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew. Same two words we find here. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And the Reformed commentator T.V. Moore comments this. He says, affliction will harden the heart if it is not referred to God as its author. And John Gill says, afflictions, unless sanctified, have no effect upon men to turn them from their sins to the Lord. That is to say, sometimes these judgments that come upon men ultimately don't lead them to God. They lead them further away from God. But in order for us to be led to God, even when we're under His chastening rod, we need to, one, recognize that it comes from Him. You can't benefit from chastening when you don't even acknowledge that God is the one who is doing it. So we need to recognize it is the Lord who chastens. He is the one who holds the rod that strikes me. But then secondly, we need to realize that He does it for our benefit. He does it for our salvation. He does it for our spiritual growth and sanctification. No chastening for a child is joyful at the moment and at the present time, but its fruit is to bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the Lord says, consider this. Consider this, my dear people. But He doesn't want them to just consider the past. He doesn't want them just to consider their sin. He doesn't want them just to consider the chastening rod of the past. He also wants them to look with hopeful anticipation to the future. And that too is something of a lesson to us. We ought not to consume ourselves entirely with the thought of our own sins, with the thought of our former failures, with the thought of even God's past chastenings. There's an appropriate place to look upon those things so that we might learn from them, that we might not repeat them. But we can never go back to those things without also bringing into the room of our mind, the room of our heart, the room of our conscience, the hope of the gospel that He also sets before us and likewise calls us to meditate upon. And so we see again in verse 18, now considering the blessing of the Lord. In verse 18, things shift. He says, consider. Again, meditate. I want you to meditate, my people, but this time not upon the law, but upon the gospel. Not upon the curse, but upon your blessing. And He says, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. This is December 18th, 520 BC. It's amazing how close and accurate we can get even to the dates of Holy Scripture. We are dealing with December 18th, 520 BC. It's when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, we read. Now that might be confusing to you because you say, wait, the foundation of the temple was laid 16 years ago. How is it saying from this day in which it's laid? And what we must understand is that when the foundation was first laid, it was not finished. It was only partially laid. And so here he's talking about either the finishing of the foundation or the refurbishing of the foundation. Either one. But before telling them directly that he wants them to meditate upon, he says to them in verse 19, he asks them a question. Is the seed in the barn? And the answer is no. How do we know this? It's the fact that the date is December. And in December, the early rains, which make the ground soft in order to sow the seed, have already come. So he says, is the seed in the barn? The answer, no, it's already in the ground. So they have to wait until March or maybe even April to see what this seed's going to yield. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree that have not yielded its fruit. And yet the Lord says, where's the seed? It's in the ground. It's no longer in the barn. Let me give you this promise. I will bless you. I will bless you, the Lord says. And from this we observe so clearly that the promises of our covenant God do not come to us as a result of our merit and works. But these promises are rooted in the goodness and grace of God. They are rooted in the love of God, the free love and grace of God. It is His goodness alone to them to give them such sweet promises. They had failed Him time and time again, and yet He comes to them even still. The Lord is relentless in His pursuit of His people. And it is the love which drives Him to be so relentless towards His people, seeking them until He will bring them back to Himself. I don't know about you, but that's what my conversion was like. I remember even in the early parts of the summer of 2008, I felt myself running from God. Now you're going to say, this guy's getting kind of charismatic on us here. But that's what I felt like. I felt like God was after me. But I didn't want Him. But the Lord was relentless in His pursuit of me in the summer of 2008, as well as my wife. And in His relentless pursuit, which was all motivated by His love, He wanted to draw me into the fellowship of the triune God. He wanted to draw me into the fellowship of His people. He wanted to draw me into the depths of His heart and His love. He wanted to have fellowship with me. And so it is with you too. In Christ. He pursues us relentlessly until He conquers our hearts and turns us back to Himself. Now, who in their right mind would estimate that they're going to have a good year of harvest after year upon year of drought and famine? They've experienced nothing but drought and famine for years, and now the Lord is going to come to them and say, you know all that, the fact that there's nothing right now, but the seed's in the ground, you haven't even seed a bud yet, but let me tell you, I will bless you. Trust me. I will bless you. What man, what mere man could possibly indicate something like that? We see that it is no mere man who speaks. It is the living God. He is no dead idol. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation, who rules over land, who rules over sky, who sends the rain and who causes the seed to germinate in the ground and to sprout up, who sends the beams of the sun down upon it to nurture it. It is the Lord who does all these things. And from this children now, from this, I want you to learn that we are very dependent upon God for every blessing, spiritual or physical. To say that we're dependent is to say we need God. We need God for everything that we have, for spiritual as well as physical blessing. And so when you go home tonight and you sit down at your dinner table, or if you're not eating tonight and you guys are going to wake up in the morning and eat breakfast at the table, as you do so, reflect upon the fact that it is God who brings to your home the things which nourish your body. All that you have, all that you are, all the skills and gifts that the Lord has given you. And I can see in some of you already, even as little ones, you're incredibly gifted. It is the Lord who has given you such things, and He does so in His goodness and kindness. And you know His desire in giving you these good things is to make you to be His servant. He wants to draw you into the fellowship of His love. He wants to draw you near the heart of Christ. He wants to save you from your sin, and He wants to use you for His glory. And that's why He bestows such good things. It is the goodness of God that is meant to lead you to repentance, the Apostle Paul said. And that's what we see here with the children of Israel. He gives them these good things that He might lead them to repentance. Well, what is this blessing? Well, it's the opposite of the curse. It is the curse reversed. The drought and famine that have borne a wilderness in Israel is now going to be reversed. They will see a deliverance from famine. But this isn't all that's included. Remember that in verse 19, it comes at the end of the sermon, which began at verse 10. When He talked about their need of cleansing, when He said that they're wholly defiled. And so when the Lord says, now I will bless you, this is far more meaningful and loaded than just simply, I'm going to deliver you from famine. He's speaking to them of new covenant realities under prophetic idiom. You say, prove it. Well, consider Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 29 through 30. The Lord says this, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. That's your chief problem. I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will call forth the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. The Lord ties uncleanness and famine together in the promise of the new covenant. And they're found in the exact same order here in Haggai. First, He dealt with their uncleanness. Now He deals with the issue of famine. And so in verse 19, when Jehovah declares, I will bless you, He is reaffirming all that was promised in the prophets before the exile. He is declaring to them the new covenant blessings and benefits, the forgiveness of sins and eternal blessedness. I believe ultimately that's what this lack of famine is pointing us to, is blessedness. And the first fulfillment is in food. It is in harvest. They would begin to see when March and April rolled around that there was a great harvest that the Lord had brought their way. And that harvest was to be a token and evidence, not simply that God can give you food, but the God who can give you food and deliver you from famine is the God who can deliver you from uncleanness. The one is a token of the other. That is the ultimate fulfillment, which is found in Christ Jesus, who gives us forgiveness and eternal blessedness. In Christ Jesus, God has blessed us with every imaginable blessing in heaven and upon earth. And you see, just as the physical curses pointed to spiritual realities, so also do the physical blessings ultimately point to spiritual realities. But this blessing is not earned by works and merit, by grit and the arm of the flesh, but it is done at the will, prerogative, and by the power of Almighty God. And so he says in Ezekiel 36:32, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord." That's not to say he doesn't care about you. He's saving you. Of course he cares about you. But it's a declaration that I'm not doing it because of anything in you. I do it for my purpose, my will, so that my name, my glory may be shown. And so you see that there's a shift from cursing to blessing, which rests upon the action of God in Christ. And so we read these words in Galatians 3:13-14. Christ, having redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When the Lord promised, "I will bless you," He was further declaring to us today, "You are now clean in Christ Jesus. Your sins are pardoned and remitted in Christ Jesus. You are clean and pure. You are the bride of Jesus, without spot or wrinkle. No longer unfit for His presence, but made fit for His presence. In Christ, we no longer are devoid of food. There is no spiritual famine. When the Lord Jesus declared, 'I am the bread which comes down from heaven. Eat of me and you will no longer hunger.'" But furthermore, notice notice how the Lord doesn't just declare that He'll bless them. He doesn't just say, "I'll bless you." But He gives them a token, a sign, an emblem, some tangible means by which they can get their hands around, "I will bless you." He gives them something they can taste and touch, something revealed that shows them that the promise is solid. It's firm. Just as you can touch these vegetables and fruit and grain, and just as you can taste and drink the vat of the new wine. That's how real I've declared, "I will bless you and deliver you from uncleanness." Does that sound familiar? Well, likewise in the New Covenant, Christ has given us tangible signs of His blessing. He gives to us the sacraments. He gives to us the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be physical emblems that point to us of the solid realities which are in Christ Jesus. You can't look at forgiveness. You can't touch forgiveness. You can't literally taste forgiveness. But He gives you an emblem of it, so that when you eat the bread and drink the wine, you know, "I am forgiven." That's how real it is. That's how solid it is. That's how firm a salvation I have. This is what the Lord gives to His people, all out of grace.
proceeding from His love, to draw His people back unto Himself, that they might serve Him, having come to taste the blessing of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time that You have given us together in the Scriptures. We thank You, Lord, for the word of Haggai and how it was given to a people ancient and of old, and yet it comes and speaks to us with such freshness and newness and clearness. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for the promises we have throughout the whole of the Scripture, for they are all ours in Christ Jesus. They are yea and amen in Him. Oh, Father, help us to take hold of this promise. I will bless You. Even this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.